The story of Samson. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head. The mother must sanctify herself in anticipation of the sanctification of her son. Because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth." Ordinarily, Nazarite vows were of limited duration and taken only in adulthood. But this is to be a Nazarite from his birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." There's a prayer for Christian parents to pray. God heard Manoah. He always hears that prayer. And the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled," no doubt, "when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Why is the Lord so careful about handing his name out? No business card for God, constantly giving out his name, because his name is himself. It is beyond understanding. And that is why it is so absolutely vital that when God's people, when anyone takes God's name up onto his lips, he does it with all the reverence and all the understanding, all the submission and faith which his name requires. Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. You'll notice we're no longer the angel of the Lord, but the Lord. This is so frequently the case. You start with angel of the Lord in these theophanies, and you end up where the narrator knew you were going to get all along. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us," the practicality of the homemaker, "if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." That's pretty good thinking, I think. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. Mighty one. Or from the sun. But in any case, a term, a name redolent of heroism and strength and valor. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, first of all, I'd like to say that the period of time we are probably considering is that period of time, at least most likely, that period of time, that 20-year period of time, Samson is going to rule for 20 years, between the carting off of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and the beginnings of the kingship of Israel with Saul. This is the period when Eli is still alive, and the period of the Philistine oppression of Israel, which was finally broken under the first of the kings, Saul and David. So while we're in the book of Judges, you remember that Eli was a judge and Samuel was a judge. While we're in this period, we need to recognize that that doesn't mean we're necessarily earlier than that. Those early chapters of the book of Samuel. All right, then we continue. Samson goes down to Timnah, a Philistine area, falls in love with a Philistine woman, and wants to marry her. He goes down to visit again, and on his way down, he and his parents, a lion comes out and attacks, and he kills the lion. On his way back home after that visit, he discovers that there in the carcass of the lion, some bees had made a hive and there was honey. You remember how the next time they go down for the wedding itself, he gives these people a riddle and says, out of the eater something to eat, out of the strong something sweet. And they had to figure out this riddle, or they had to give him 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. And being the cheats that they were, they immediately went to work on his fiancée and finally convinced her to find out from Samson what the answer to this riddle was, which she finally did. And as a consequence, they were able to give the right answer. This made Samson so angry that he struck down 30 of the men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle, which just goes to show you that winning the lottery isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Then the Philistine father of this woman gave her to the best man. He thought Samson was finished. But he didn't think so, and he went down later on to pick up his bride and discovered that she was now married to his best man. This made him furious again, and he tied some the tails of foxes together and sent them through the woods or the standing grain and destroyed their fields. This, of course, incensed the Philistines, and they made plans to capture Samson. And actually, so overawed by the Philistines were the people of Israel that they actually conspired to hand Samson over to the Philistines. They just wanted him to stop rocking the boat. And so they got to Samson where he was staying, and he said, "All right, bind me with these new ropes and then hand me over to the Philistines." And just when they were about to do that, he breaks the ropes and takes a jawbone and kills, 1,000 more Philistines. Then he goes down to Gaza. He sees a prostitute, is attracted to her, goes in to spend the night with her, and the Philistines lay a trap in order to catch him at dawn. But he helped by the Spirit of God, obviously, recognizes that he needs to get out of that town, and he does what any red-blooded Israelite judge would do. He picks up the gates of the city and takes them to the next hillside and escapes. But then he falls in love with another Philistine woman, or at least it appears that she was a Philistine, the infamous Delilah. And the Philistines offer her this money to try to discover the secret of Samson's strength. And she continues to pester him. She even gives herself away entirely as to what she is attempting to do time after time after time. But he says, finally, in verse 16 of chapter 16, with such nagging she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death, and he gives the secret of his strength, the Nazarite vow, his commitment to God. This time, his hair is shorn, he has no strength, he's captured, he's made a mockery of by the enemies of the Lord, and he's made sport of for their pleasure, and imprisoned and for some time. Finally, the Philistines assemble to have a great celebration and offer a sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to give thanks for delivering this scourge, Samson, into their hands. And while they were praising their god and making sport of Samson, his hair having grown out somewhat now, he asks God to give him his strength once more. And in this enormous building in which thousands of Philistines were gathered, supported on these two great pillars where he is being made sport of, he sets himself and he pushes away and brings the building down and kills more Philistines. In his own death, he dies also as he did during the days of his life and his rule. He had led, been a judge in Israel 20 years. Now, without doubt, we have some of the same lessons in this account of Samson, which we have already encountered more than once in the book of Judges. Indeed, in the case of Samson, these lessons seem to be set on a yet grander scale. In Samson, we see both what Israel had sunk to in sensuality and disobedience and sin, and also what she could always be in the strength of the Lord if only she lived by her faith and by her vows. And we see them both together in this one hero. And there are all of these lessons, obviously, taught and given in bold relief. The tenacity of unbelief and the faithlessness of God's people, to which we are all constantly subject. The Lord's mercy and faithfulness in defiance of Israel's constant defection and sin. We see how a man of Israel and a man of faith, remember Samson is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 with all of his defects, all of his shortcomings, all of his failures, and they were awful failures. He is listed in 11:32 of Hebrews as a man of faith. How a man of Israel and a man of faith can dissipate his God-given gifts and potentiality by giving place to sin, and especially in Samson's case, to the sins of sensuality. We have the great evil of mixed marriages, which everywhere in Judges and throughout the Old Testament is the scourge of Israel. We have the foolishness of courting temptation. Samson was forever putting himself in a situation where he was virtually bound to be tempted and to fall. You have only to compare Samson with Delilah in Judges 16 with Joshua in the house of Potiphar, fleeing that place because of the possibility that he might fall to this temptation, to see the difference between the way a Christian man ought to be and the way in which we so often are. We see, as we were speaking last Sunday evening, the enormity of the sin of breaking one's vow. And then finally, we see beautifully expressed, almost as beautifully as anywhere in Scripture, the radical efficacy of repentance at any time, any place, any circumstances. Let a man come to God with all of his heart, and all his sins are forgiven. Samson, Manasseh, and the thief on the cross teach us that it is never too late to turn to God in true repentance. But are the lessons such as these, important as they are, obviously are, and as needing repetition as they obviously do and obviously receive in the Bible, are these the whole reason for four chapters devoted to Samson? And not merely to his exploits, but even to his birth and to the circumstances surrounding it. Note that Samson's historical significance is not really very great. He killed some Philistines, but he never delivered Israel from the Philistine oppression. In fact, of course, the Lord only said he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The situation, historically considered, was very little altered by his judgeship. He never led Israel in battle. In fact, it isn't really even clear that he ever really had Israel behind him in any of the things that he did. You see him primarily as a lone wolf, an individual out there avenging the honor of Israel by himself in private engagements. Is there another reason for the attention given to Samson? What do you think? Why four chapters for Samson in the book of Judges? Any idea? You Sunday school teachers who've taught this passage probably more than once. Why Samson? Why all of this attention, this information? Anyone want to stab at it? Hazard a guess? All right. I think the reason is this, and then you tell me after I've argued for it if you think that that's right or not. I think Samson is prophecy. I think Samson is a prophecy, not a prophet, but a prophecy. An enacted physical prophecy in a form different from the prophecies of Isaiah or the prophecies of Ezekiel. It is a prophecy which ordinarily is given the term or the name of type. T-Y-P-E, type. What is a type? What is typology? Bernard Ram, in his standard work on the interpretation of the Bible, says, typological interpretation is specifically the interpretation of the Old Testament based on the fundamental unity of the two testaments, whereby something in the Old Testament shadows, prefigures, adumbrates something in the New. Now, I think we're familiar enough with all of this, really, if only we will think about it. This one that we sang, number 32, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Every one of those names is first a type. Redeemer. Where does Redeemer come from? It comes from an action, and it comes from a person in the Old Testament. Enacted prophecy. Who was redeemed? And how were they redeemed? Israel. God redeemed his people from their bondage in Egypt. And that, of course, is the great picture, the great enacted prophecy of our redemption in Christ. Jesus. Who else has Jesus' name in the Old Testament who brought his people into the promised land? Joshua, exactly the same name. Who is the king's son in the Old Testament, of whom it is said, his kingdom shall never end? Solomon, another type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king's own son, the precious lamb. The lamb is a type. When John utters those great and most beautiful words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," everyone knew what a lamb was and what he meant. Because a lamb stood for something, it foreshadowed something, it foreshadowed the one who would die in the place of God's people. Messiah, anointed one. Who is the anointed one chiefly? It is used also of prophets, I think maybe once, and priests. Aaron's, you know, oil flowing down Aaron's beard and onto the skirts of his robe, is Psalm 133. But primarily, what is this term anointed one used for in the Old Testament? King, the anointed one. And he is the one who is looking, who's being looked forward to. Someone who is going to be like this king, like David, and so on. Types. Prophecies, but not simply words, but prophecies in a outward physical form. Let's see how many ways we can think of prophecy in this fashion. Typical. Places. Can you think of some places which are prophetic in this way that could be considered types? Zion, Jerusalem, surely. Canaan, the promised land. Hebrews 11. Everybody knows that Canaan, Abraham knew that Canaan wasn't primarily significant as a piece of real estate. It was a picture of the heavenly country, the city that has foundations, and on, Jerusalem, the city that has foundations. How about events? Works that God performs, events that take place in Israel's history that are typical. We've already mentioned one, the Exodus. We could think of the Passover also, the angel, the destroying angel, passing over God's people because of the blood on the doorpost. This is an enacted prophecy of how our salvation would one day be accomplished. That's not an event. You're getting ahead. That's a thing. That's number five on my list. How about Abraham offering up Isaac? There is a type, surely. How about offices? Prophet, priest, king, Christ, all of these things. Actions, like the sacrifice, like the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness, John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. All men look to him for salvation. Things. We mentioned the lamb, and Marty mentioned the tabernacle, which, of course, Hebrews explains as an enacted prophecy. The whole thing is an enacted prophecy, or maybe not enacted is the word. The whole thing is a physical prophecy. And, of course, the temple which replaced it. And then individuals. David is so much a type of Jesus Christ, that in the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Jesus Christ is actually called David, not the one who will come in David's place or the fulfillment of the promises made to David, but David himself, who is another man whom Jesus Christ takes, what is another Old Testament name which Jesus Christ takes for his own, because the one was a type of the other. Elijah would be John the Baptist, but what's a name that Jesus takes to himself? No, but there you have, Melchizedek is a good example of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm misspeaking. Jesus doesn't use it, but the New Testament gives Jesus this name. Adam, exactly. Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam and the second Adam. Type and antitype. Well, that's enough. Abraham, a type of all who believe, we have. And so on. Solomon, we already mentioned, a type of the son of the king, whose kingdom will never end. Now, clearly enough, this is an area of interpretation that requires to be kept under strictest control. You can imagine, well, you probably know, how what monstrosities of interpretation have been perpetuated and perpetrated on the scripture as a in the way of the abuse of types. Every piece of wood that you find in the Bible becomes a type of the cross. Every bit of water, a type of baptism. Jacob's hairy clothing by which he deceived Isaac becomes a type of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we put on as a robe, and on and on and on. But with all of this evidence before us, we cannot deny that it is a major part of biblical prophecy, a major part of the way in which we are taught who Jesus Christ is and what he is to do and what he has done and will do for his people. And we are taught that it is woven into the fabric of Old Testament revelation. You can't simply extract the types. They are the history recorded here, and they are the events and the places and the people. The entire Old Testament, Jesus says, Moses spoke of me. Everything he had to say in one way or another spoke of me. And what is more, everything that happened back in those days, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, was one enormous picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do for his people. This is what the Bible is about. The Bible isn't interested in giving us stories about heroes who really knew how to shoot well with their slingshots, or who had enormous muscles without even pumping iron, like Samson. The Bible is not interested in glorifying human heroes. The Bible is interested in bringing us face to face with the Lord Christ. And I think Sunday school teachers who have the task of teaching the story of Samson need to realize this. So let me give a few principles, and let me then explain why I think Samson is a type, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. First of all, there obviously must be some genuine point of contact or resemblance, a real and substantial contact between the type and its fulfillment, not a clutching at straws. Now, you don't have to clutch at straws to connect David with Jesus Christ, or Adam with Jesus Christ, or Solomon, or prophet, priest, and king, or tabernacle with the salvation which is revealed in its fullness in Christ in the New Testament. And I think, as I will hope to show you, you don't have to clutch at straws at all to connect Samson with Jesus Christ. Secondly, while each type does not have to be declared a type in the New Testament, if you read Hebrews, you quickly get the impression that he is only giving you a few examples of the way in which all of that Old Testament ceremonial religion was typical of Jesus Christ and true salvation. And likewise, we do not require every prophecy in the Old Testament to be designated as such in the New Testament to call it a prophecy. We know that something is a prophecy because it has clearly those marks in the Old Testament. Then third, we obviously also know that there is never going to be a complete parallel between the type and the antitype. You can think of as many differences between Adam and Christ as you can think of similarities, but we can't deny that Adam is a type of prophecy of Christ in a certain sense. We will be immediately troubled, of course, by the fact that Christ, that if Samson is a prophecy of Christ, he is certainly a very bad person to do that, or to have that role. He goes with prostitutes and with unbelieving women, and he's a man of such sensual weakness. And this is not Christ, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But it isn't in that sense in which Samson is a prophecy of Christ. And of course, the same, exactly the same, could be said of David or Solomon. Their sins were as bad or worse as Samson's were, and yet we do not deny that David and Solomon are typical prophets, prophecies of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's ask ourselves, if Judges gives us to believe that we have that kind of connection between type and antitype, between Samson and Christ, that would give us to believe that these chapters are really more about Jesus Christ than they are about Samson. All right. First of all, you have birth under extraordinary circumstances, set apart to God and laid claim to by God, as a Nazarite, absolute commitment, consecration from his birth. Then you have, at the time of his birth, the declaration of his calling and his task. In chapter 13, verse 5, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. What was the similar announcement? Matthew 1:21, the angel made to Joseph as to Christ's great task. He will save his people from their sins. You have the Lord's association with Samuel's birth. You have an angelic announcement. And you have a name given to him, redolent of his purpose in living and the calling which he has from God. You have him beginning his ministry as a young man when he was moved and stirred by the Spirit of God. And throughout you have this concentration on his equipment and his inspiration by the Spirit of God, exactly as you have it so frequently in the Gospels. Jesus did this by the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God. Notice the emphasis in this Samson series. 25, we've already mentioned. The Lord, Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. 14, verse 4. The parents did not know that this was from the Lord, his going down there, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. He's doing God's work and accomplishing God's purpose. So verse 6 of chapter 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men. Chapter 15, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hand. And 1,000 more Philistines bit the dust. And then 16, 17. The Nazarite vow is where his strength came from. It is the breaking of that vow only by which his strength was lost. And then it is, as you see it in verse 20, the lost. And this is so frequently the case in the Gospels. We don't think about this so often. It is because we have not as full a doctrine of Christ's humanity as we ought to. But everything that Christ did in the world he did by the Spirit of God. He was equipped for this task as a man who would deliver God's people from their enemies. Then you have this, so emphasized in Samson's case, single-handed victory. No armies here. You find this frequently in typical portrayals. David also with Goliath. Single-handed victory. No armies of Israel to help him out here. Over the enemies of God and God's people, Samson achieves the victory alone. You have this. I'm not sure whether this is part of the type or not. You might have to think, and maybe we could discuss this. His death is itself the victory, destroying more in his death than he had in the whole course of his life of those who are the enemies of God's people. And then finally, the power of God in a man. See, this is not Samson's ordinary strength. Given his muscles, he could have pushed on those columns all day long and they would have just stood right there. We totally miss the point if we concentrate on Samson. It's the Lord's power here. And he probably had muscles like someone else did, but it is not his muscles by which he kills 1,000 with a jawbone. It's not his muscles by which he tears the lion with his own hands. It's not his muscles by which he delivers Israel or brings down the house on the Philistines, 3,000 of them. It's by the power of God. You have the power of God in a man unleashed to deliver the people of God from the scourge of their enemies. And that seems to me to be, in a nutshell, what you have in Jesus Christ, the power of God in a man to deliver the people of God from their enemies. Now, if we're to read the Bible aright, I think it is extremely important that we read it not as a book of stories with morals, but that we read it, as I'm sure the Spirit of God wrote it, as a record of the great works of God in salvation, and primarily as a description and a proclamation of the great work which God would do in saving his people, Jesus Christ. Sunday school teachers, beware. We all are tempted to moralize. We're tempted to take a story like David and Goliath and make the great lesson of that story that here was a boy who trusted in God, and look what he was able to do. I don't deny that that is in the story, but that is not what David and Goliath is about. The chapter before, David was anointed king. David and Goliath is not about David and his faith. It is about Jesus Christ delivering his people from their enemies. And we do not read the scripture aright. Especially, we have no excuse for missing this point because we have the full revelation of Christ before us. We know that the Old Testament was written with this in view and with this in mind. And so it is with Samson. It is not that we oo and ah over what Samson was able to do that we are given this passage, but to learn the great power of our deliverer and how his enemies cannot stand before him and how we ought to trust in him and how it is that the power of God is put into a man in order to accomplish the salvation of God's people. By types. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Our catechism asks. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. If you want to see how Christ can do that, you read Judges chapter 13 through Judges chapter 16, because that's what those chapters are about. All right, comments or questions? Anyone?
Samson is a type on the same level as David and Solomon and other types?
I think so. You see, one thing I didn't mention, I certainly should have. We already know that offices are a chief chief part of the typical revelation of the Old Testament, the physical prophecies, prophet, priest, king. Here's another office, judge, which either can be translated judge or deliverer, but doesn't make any difference because Christ is a judge and Christ is a deliverer. So I would say relative to the office, all the judges are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Samson is obviously given special emphasis, far more attention than anyone else receives in the account. And it certainly seems to me that the typical significance of the judgeship comes to its full expression and revelation in this man more than in others.
Doug?
Ordinary response, that the type is never allowed to become too close to the antitype so that so our attention is not detracted. No one thinks that Samson's going to be an adequate answer to our problems. The only reason I hesitate to say that that is certainly the case is that it seems to me rather clearly that Joseph is a type. He's the kinsman who is rejected by his he is the man who's rejected by his kinsman and turns out to be their savior. I find it difficult to believe that Joseph is not a type. And of course, as you I'm sure know, there is nothing, unless you read into some of the early material a sort of haughtiness toward his brothers, which I think may not really be there. I don't think anything is said negatively of Joseph. He appears, I think, virtually spotless in the Genesis record.
Once it switched the hands of Jacob,
yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, certainly nothing like Samson in any case. If that's a great mistake, it isn't showcased like it is in the case of others. Yeah, Mr. Pace. The point I was making was that how important it is to recognize that in spite of all of his defections and all of his failures, he's still listed there in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith, one we wish to emulate. Since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 begins, including Samson, let us in the same way run with endurance the race which is set before us. We're to emulate Samson. We're to copy him. Now, obviously, the Bible writer assumes that we will understand what it is that we're to copy him in and what it is we're not to copy him in. But it is this faith. I mean, you hear it. You hear it wonderfully in this prayer with which he finishes his life. O sovereign Lord, remember me. Now, everything isn't there that we'd like if we had a complete list, Lord, forgive me for my sins and all the rest. I think we're able to read it all in there because of our certainty that this was a man of faith.